I invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be preaching today from verses 6 through 13. I'll read the entire chapter. This is God's Word. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary for that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I recently got a new pair of tennis shoes, running shoes. The old ones had served their purpose and they were good for their time, but they had become worn out in some key places and had begun to make my feet sore. Once I got the new shoes, it didn't make any sense to keep the old ones. If you were to compare the new and the old, it would be obvious. The new are better than the old. And so the old has become obsolete. In this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, the author is talking about the coming of the new covenant and how it eclipses and fulfills the promises of the old and ushers in a new and better covenant, one that is based on better promises. Verse 6 calls Jesus the mediator of this better covenant and is a statement that introduces something of a comparison between the old and the new. A comparison that we'll find addresses our Christian life in some very important ways. By way of introduction, though, let me point out that the Old and New Covenants have the very same gracious foundation of God's promises towards us. Both the Old and the New have the purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ. They offer the same promises of forgiveness and eternal life. But the new covenant is better because it brings clarity and completion through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It brings clarity and completion through Jesus Christ. And since we have this completion and clarity in Jesus. It teaches us that God's work is of great benefit through the new covenant because He transforms your life through Jesus. The idea of this message then, as you can see on the back of the bulletin, is that the new covenant is more clear and complete from the old covenant because of Jesus. Therefore, be transformed by Christ. I'd like to begin by tracing what this passage lines out as some of the faults of the old covenant, and then turn to see how the new covenant transforms us in Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," and then goes on with that quote of the new covenant. This leads us to look back to the history of the children of Israel. Hebrews says that the Lord found fault with them, and by implication showed that the old covenant was inadequate. There's a certain cause and effect that is in mind here. When the Lord established the covenant with Israel, He gave them certain responsibilities. And there were blessings and warnings of curses and repercussions for disobedience. And so when Old Testament Israel rejected God in their rebellion, the Lord responded. And He responded by turning away in order to discipline them. This is what was happening during the days of Jeremiah. Earlier I read a portion of chapter 31 and I said I wanted to read it in its context. But there's a larger context there that's important to recognize. That larger context is that the nations of Israel and Judah were on this long, slow decline in their rebellion against the Lord. Israel had already, the northern tribes had already gone into captivity, and now Judah was being threatened by armies that were going to invade. And this was one of the ways that the Lord brought about His discipline. There were enemies that invaded. There were defeats at the hands of those invading armies. They suffered famine and hardship. And eventually both of those nations went into captivity. And as I say that, it may make you pause and say, well, so what happened to God's promises? Wasn't Israel God's chosen nation? Hadn't He sworn to be their God and that they would be His people earlier? Hadn't he sworn on His own life to accomplish that? And the answer is, yes, He did. But that didn't mean that Israel was free to act however they wanted. God had saved them and claimed them to Himself for a purpose. He had set them apart from sin and set them apart to belong to God. So when they failed to live up to their side of the covenant, they brought down on themselves the curses that God had warned of. In this way, Hebrews 8, verse 8, rightly says that God found fault with them. And in verse 9 it says, "They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." They were indeed covenant breakers, and so came under the consequences for their sins. And in this way, the old covenant can be said to be inadequate. The law was and is always good, but its administration in the Old Testament could not bring about the deliverance from sin that we long for. It was inadequate because it couldn't accomplish what was longed for. Nevertheless, even in the midst of Israel's failure, God's promise still stood. He had promised to be their God and that they would be His people. And in something of an acknowledgement of their continuing need, God promised a new covenant. He would not let Israel's failure be the last word. Instead, he swore to uphold his promise, even at the cost of his own life, even if the children of Israel failed. And so the consequences and the curses of that old covenant did indeed fall partially on the Old Testament believers, but they fell in their entirety on Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so the Lord was able then righteously to turn and to show mercy to the Old Testament Israel. It reshapes then the consequences that fell on Old Testament Israel. It took up the gracious purpose then of convicting them of sin, of leading them to repent and to return to the Lord. It also increased their longing and their anticipation for the Redeemer that would come, the one who would bear the penalty for their sins completely. And in Jesus, God fulfilled that promise and initiated the new covenant. And so with the coming in of Jesus Christ and the coming in of this new covenant, it initiates this comparison between the old and the new. And Hebrews argues that there are better promises and a better covenant that is given to us. I'd like to focus then on these verses to describe three ways in which the new covenant is better. They all revolve around the transformation that the gospel brings to us in Jesus Christ. The first transformation we could summarize is that the law of God is written on our hearts. Listen to verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." This is language that I hope will remind you of how God gave the law in the Old Testament. The children might remember this part. You might remember about how God gave His law. If you need a hint, think of tablets made of stone and God writing 10 things on those tablets of stone. You remember what those 10 things were? They're the 10 commandments, right? That's when God gave His law to His people. And there's a very interesting comparison there, isn't there? The law that God spoke on the mountain, He then wrote down on these tablets of stone. And in the new covenant, He said that they won't be written on stone, they will be written on our hearts. Let's think about that comparison and think about the transformation that Jesus brings because of His work of redemption. In that language of the Old Testament, the law is given as an expression of the holiness of God. It's given as an expression of how the people of God are to act in response to the redemption that they've received. God gave them these laws so that they would know how to live. But the sad reality is that not one person in all of history outside of Jesus, not one person in all of history has been able to live up to those laws. You and I and everyone has broken those laws. That means that the old covenant and the giving of the law could not bring them salvation. That had to come through Jesus. Without Jesus, the law does serve a good purpose, but without Jesus, that purpose, in a sense, is only an external purpose. Without the redemption that Jesus accomplished, the law becomes something of merely an external guard. It can't change the heart. But now, in Jesus, in the new covenant, God promised that the law would not be just an external thing. He would write it on our minds and inscribe it on our hearts. And so there is this giving of the new covenant in the Old Testament period. It appears in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. The author of Hebrews refers to this. In Ezekiel, it describes how God takes a heart of stone and He makes it new. He makes it a heart of flesh. That alone describes the transformation that Jesus is bringing in the new covenant. He makes us responsive to His Word. We are able to hear and understand and respond to it. Then he directly quotes from Jeremiah 31, where God promised to write that law on our minds and on our hearts. And in this way, God's promise accomplishes what He requires. He promised to take away that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And by God's covenant, He gives us hearts that are alive and responsive. This is better, isn't it? Is it not? Compare the old and the new. Let's just set that comparison right out there. Isn't it better that the new brings this type of transformation? That the law is written on your hearts? As believers, you have not only the law recorded externally, but God places it deep within your heart. He convicts you of sin and your old way of life. He helps you to recognize that those ways are distasteful now to you. He leads you to repent of sins and to turn away from them. And at the same time, God is working positive transformation. Those things that were once distasteful to you, now you have taste for. You come to want to read the Bible, to attend church, to pray with and for others, to help those who are hurting, to encourage those who are in anxiety, and so on. This is because Jesus has transformed your heart and your mind. He has written that on your heart. The transformation continues, though. The new covenant promises, I will be their God. Listen to verses 10 and 11 again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. One author writes that personal, direct fellowship with God is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. Personal and direct relationship with God. All throughout the Bible and all throughout history, God has revealed salvation in terms that are rich with the idea of relationship. Think about how God created mankind. He made Adam and Eve and set him to live in the Garden of Eden. And God Himself came and walked and talked with Adam and Eve. There was an intimacy, a face-to-face intimacy that God shared with Adam and Eve. An intimacy that is broken and destroyed by sin. It's not mere symbology when God casts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. That fellowship is broken. And salvation is needed to restore what has been lost. And this is what Jesus has come to do. Perhaps the greatest expression of this relational aspect of salvation is that Jesus Himself comes to redeem us. And you and I are then called children of God, co-heirs with Christ. We are adopted into His family. And that concept of adoption is what this promise of the new covenant has in mind. God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor. None of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I like the way in Jeremiah that it goes on to describe other aspects of this new covenant. It goes on to describe how permanent this covenant is. He says that it's as permanent as the very creation itself. If creation were to end, then my promise to my people will end. If the sun, moon, and stars were to cease, then my promise would end. Implying it will never end. Then it goes on with this interesting description of Jeremiah looking at a city that is built and renewed and surrounded by the ashes of dead bodies. But what does God say of that valley of bones? They are holy because of the redemption that God works. There is no more death. There is no more dying. There is life in Jesus Christ because He has given life and He draws you into His family. Ezekiel even describes it in a more dramatic fashion. In a valley of dry bones, which are raised up by the power of God. And the bones come together and flesh covers them and life fills the body once more. From the least to the greatest, God brings life and brings us into His family. And this is only by the work of Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient to restore that relationship with God. He alone is the path of everlasting life and adoption into the family of God. That's important for you to hear because you cannot change your own heart. Your parents cannot change your heart. I cannot change your heart. That can only happen by the power of Christ working in you through the Holy Spirit. And this is what God has promised. And it is better, is it not? Think of the transformation this brings to you because of you are a Christian. He has said, I will be your God. You will be my people. If you are in Christ, you no longer belong to Satan. You belong to God, and there is no one and nothing that can separate you from that love of God in Christ. You are His people. That's better, isn't it? The third and final comparison that the new covenant makes is that there is forgiveness of sins. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Just think of those the two phrases that are given there. He says, I will be merciful. I will be merciful. For one who is convicted of a crime, mercy says that the punishment that you deserve will not fall on your head. In the Christian life, we know and we are convicted of our own sinfulness. But God says, I will be merciful. I will be merciful. Now there's continuity here between Old and New. The Old Testament knew of the mercy of God, but it was somewhat shadowy. It was known because once each year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take in the blood of the sacrifice and he would pour it out on the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the death of the sacrifice, which implies the judgment that you and I deserve, is poured out before the Lord on the mercy seat because of Jesus. And the Old Testament believers experienced that, and they could anticipate it, but it was repeated over and over again and showed the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. It showed it was incomplete. It longed and begged for completion. A completion that we know in Jesus. For the penalty that you and I deserve, the death that you and I deserve, has been poured out on Jesus. He says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffers the wrath of the Father so that in turn, the Father can be merciful to us and his justice may be upheld. But not only that, he says, I will remember their sins no more. What an interesting and powerful concept. I know that some of the children have been memorizing some of the children's catechism, so I'll ask you a question. Does God know all things? Remember the answer to that? Yes. God knows all things. So, how could it be that he will not remember something? Well, it has to do with the fact that this remembering is a decision of God. It's not like when I forget where I put my keys, or I forget our anniversary, or something like that. God is not forgetful. He decides to not remember your sins. He decides to do that. And as we sang in Psalm 103, he puts those sins away from him as far as east is from the west. Right? So how far is east and west? They never meet, do they? God has chosen to put away your sins. Think of the transformation that brings to the Christian life, to your life. It brings it to any life, any relationship. In human relationships, if you were to think of the opposite, if you were to remember offenses, that flavors your relationship and continues on and on. There may have been an offense that happened years ago, and yet if you do not forgive and choose to forget those offenses, then there's bitterness that rises up and trouble in that relationship. But God has said he will not remember. God has said he will put away our sins. He has covered your shame. He will not hold those sins against you. Instead, when he looks at you, he sees you covered in the righteousness of Jesus. This is better too, isn't it? There's a clarity and a completion that has brought about this great transformation in the Christian life. Because when you sin, and I say when, not if, when you sin, you may know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Based on what Jesus has done, based on the promises of the new covenant, you can go to God and pray accordingly that God would be merciful, that God would not remember your sins. Let me tie that all together by coupling it with the comparisons that have gone before. Think of the clarity and the completion of the work of Christ that is bound up in the new covenant. And now think of the great benefit of the transformation that that brings. He transforms your life so that when you are struggling and living out your faith, you can ask God to work faithfulness in you. He has promised that He will write His law in your mind and in your hearts. And you can go and ask Him to do that. You can go with humility and with desire and say, "Oh God, I am struggling in this area. But You have said that You would not only cleanse me, but that You would make me desire Your law and to live that out. Oh God, I want that. Please work out this blessing of the new covenant." And when you struggle with sin, let the Holy Spirit remind you of your adoption. You are a child of God. You are no longer a child of Satan. He has called you to belong to His royal family. He has healed the relationship between you and Him. And there is nothing that will separate you from that love. And when you repent, take hold of the promise of this new covenant, that God is merciful, that He will not remember your sins. Praise God for the transformation that He brings through the completed work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You that You have promised to give us peace in Jesus Christ, that You have shown us mercy and have forgiven our sins. We pray, O Lord, by the blood of that everlasting covenant, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that You would accept us in His name, that You would transform us, that You would renew our minds, that You would place in our hearts a love for Your law, that we would live that out. Help us to remember the relationship that we have with You and with each other as believers. And, O God, remind us of the mercy that You have shown us in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 111, the A selection. 111a, and you'll see in the closing stanzas there that there is a rejoicing in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. It says, "The Lord is most compassionate and merciful is He." And then speaks of that covenant that the Lord says that He keeps in mind, that it will stand forever. Let's stand and sing Psalm 111a.
Thank you.